Great. So we have this passage before us in our series on 2 Corinthians. And Paul is now coming to the end of his appeal for the Corinthians to support the collection that he is gathering for the benefit of the Jerusalem believers who are struggling because of famine, because they're struggling financially with getting food, and he's collecting money from all the churches that he knows to take to them. Tom Wright gives this illustration in his little commentary on this letter. He says, imagine you are trying to slide an umbrella into a cardboard tube. Now, I'm not sure why you might want to do that, but let's imagine that you do really want to do that, and imagine that's what you're trying to do. But it's very difficult, because the umbrella keeps trying to open out and the spokes get stuck as you're trying to pull it in. And if you try and force it, you're just going to, you're going to break the umbrella. Well, there's one easy solution, of course, isn't there? You turn the umbrella around, you put the pointy end in first, and then it slides in very easily to the cardboard tube. You know, it's the same with following Jesus Christ in many areas of life, in many areas of our discipleship, our following Jesus Christ. If we are going to behave and act in the way that the Lord would have us to do, then so many things might seem hard work. They might even seem impossible. They might seem, why on earth would I want to try and do that? Until the Lord produces in us like a 180-degree change of heart and mind and attitude, until we start to see things from his perspective, until we start to grasp why this is important. It's like a flip. And then suddenly, it may not become easy, but it becomes possible, it becomes desirable to slide into the kind of areas of life, the kind of ways of obedience that he's looking for. And it's not until we see things how he sees them, not until we understand truth as it really is, rather than as we think of it, as we grasp his perspective, that change comes by the work of the Spirit of God. The umbrella is flipped round. And this is true for many areas of church, of Christian discipleship. But nowhere is it more so than in the whole area of our attitude towards money and financial giving of our money to other people, to other organizations. In his letter to the Corinthians, he's now, as I say, bringing to climax his appeal to them to support this project he has. And this is a vital project to Paul. It's important to Paul because it expresses for him the unity of people in the church. It expresses the fact that in Jerusalem, the majority of the believers there are Jewish, whereas in Corinth, the majority of the believers are non-Jewish, Gentiles. And those two groups of people, well, in the world at that time, they'd never the twain would meet. They would regard each other with suspicion and hostility, if not downright hatred. And so this provides a practical expression of the Corinthians showing their support for the gospel by giving to people that normally they would have nothing to do with whatsoever. But they're saying as they do so that they're united in Christ. And they're also showing, if Paul's strategy works out, they're also showing that they're renewing their commitment to Paul. Remember, they've been infiltrated by these super apostles, these false apostles teaching stuff that took them away from the gospel. And now Paul is trying to win them back to the true word of God. Well, if they were to give to Paul's project, it would show that the gospel has indeed transformed them inwardly, rather than the mere cosmetic changes that the super apostles seem to concentrate on. So it's important. And he finishes his appeal with these words. And I think when we grasp these words, then it produces in us a complete paradigm shift, a flipping around of the umbrella in the whole area of our finances and our giving and our generosity. I think there are two basic points here. The first one is quite simply this. It is God who enables generosity. It is God who enables us to give. Verse 6, well, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. It's a truth that applies in all areas of life, really, doesn't it? It applies in the natural realm as much as in the spiritual realm. We reap what we sow in many, many areas. We see straight away, interestingly, that as far as Paul is concerned, money is seed. Money is seed. What do you do with seed? Well, you use some of it, of course, for your own needs, for your cooking or whatever. But you don't use all of it on yourself. You set aside some to sow, to produce a harvest. If you use up all of it on yourself, there'll be no harvest. And Paul is saying this is how we're to think of our money. Now, this isn't simply an endorsement of capitalism. You know, you have to speculate to accumulate. He's not really talking about us getting a profit from our money. Paul is talking spiritually here. And we must be wary, of course, of straying into a health and wealth gospel, which you can hear on the God channel anytime you'd care to turn on, really. What is called prosperity teaching, which is the idea that the more money you give to the church, the more money you will get back and be blessed. So if you want to be blessed financially, give your money to this preacher or that preacher, and the Lord will bless you. You'll be able to get yourself the BMW and the Mercedes and the huge house and all the rest of it. And some church teachers teach that. A frightening number of church teachers teach that. That giving generously is a guarantee of wealth. But you know, the truth is, the riches Paul is talking about here, he does talk about riches, doesn't he? But the riches he is talking about here is so much more than merely money. If you were to say to Paul, does this mean I'll get rich, I'll have a big bank account, I'll have a nice car, he would laugh. He would say, why settle for so little? Don't think you're hearing me there, am I off? Why settle for so little? You know, the big car, the big house, they're just tiny in comparison with the riches that God really has for you. Those are the riches Paul is interested in. And, you know, there's no guarantee that if, as a Christian, you tithe your income, you give a tenth of your income, that you'll end up being able to afford that big house and nice car. Because, after all, I don't think Paul himself ended up rich in that sense. Far from it. But we should be sure of this. We should be absolutely sure of this. God is nobody's debtor. God is nobody's debtor. One wealthy Christian was once asked how he could give so much to the Lord's work and still possess great wealth. And he replied, as I shovel it out, he shovels it in. And the Lord has a bigger shovel. He really does. And that's my experience. And I'm sure it's your experience, those of us who went through the building project together, that when we give open-handedly, God ensures that we have all we need and much more. When we start to give generously, he goes on enabling us to give even more generously. It's a wonderful thing. And that's what Paul says here, where he talks about God making all grace abound to you. And so on. The kind of harvest he has in mind is not mere money. It's a harvest for God's kingdom. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. All you need, not mere money. Verse 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Rich in every way. Made rich, but made rich, notice, not for your sake, not for the sake of your own comfort, but so that you can be generous on every occasion. Made rich so that you can go on being generous. That's how it works. That's a wonderful dynamic when we can view all God's gifts to us as further opportunity for generosity, for giving. And so the harvest we're thinking about here is not primarily a harvest for ourselves. It's a harvest for the kingdom. And the point is, of course, that our money comes from God in the first place. It's not our money. It's his money. The question is not how much of my money I give back to the Lord. In a sense, it's how much of God's money I use for myself and how much I use elsewhere. That's the question. Paul quotes from Psalm 112 here, verse 9. As it is written, they have Sorry, I've got a problem here because the verse on the screen is from the latest version of the NIV. If you're using a church Bible, your version is slightly different. And it's a key difference, actually. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. I keep getting caught out by that, and I don't notice till I'm halfway through here. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. It's interesting because in the original Psalm 112, it's a psalm about the characteristics of someone who fears the Lord. It says this is how someone will act if they fear the Lord. And it says, amongst other things, they'll be generous. They'll scatter their gifts to the poor. But Paul's point, and he uses it, he quotes it slightly differently, more in line with the version in front of you. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. That he seems to be referring it first and foremost to the Lord. That the Lord has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, to us. And that's why we are then able to be generous to others. That's Paul's point throughout the passage. And that's the context in which he quotes this bit. All we have comes from him. Lots of people don't recognize that, of course. Lots of people really don't. I've earned it. It's up to me what I do with it. You know, it's one of the saddest things, you know, that that we see, that the so-called self-made man, the person who's pulled himself up from poverty and is now rich, they're often the least generous of people because their attitude is, well, if I can do it, so can everyone else. But actually, that's not to realize the opportunities that person has had, the gifts they've got. Yes, I'm sure a lot of hard work involved, a lot of sacrifice. But opportunities, gifts, openings, they all come from the Lord. And another person might not have them. And we're well to remember that and keep humble. But that is the prevailing attitude, isn't it? I've earned it. It's mine. But it's an attitude that as Christians we should allow God to change. Because the abilities, the opportunities we have to earn money, they're all come from the Lord, our Creator. He says in verse 10 that he supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food. A farmer has to work jolly hard, doesn't he? Very hard. But the stuff he starts with, the seed, he didn't manufacture that. God made it. It came from God. All we have comes from God initially. And you know, when we grasp this, our giving, our generosity need no longer be limited by what we think we can afford. Because that's the trouble, isn't it? None of us thinks we can afford to give much away. Because we're just scraping by. But when we grasp this, actually, it becomes a question of trust in the Lord, doesn't it? That he is supplying all that we need. And our giving becomes an expression of that trust. And that means we don't then wait till the end of the month to see what money is left before we decide what to give away. What we give away comes out first because we're trusting the Lord. He'll supply. He will supply, and he doesn't let us down. And so Paul says, each of you should give not what you've got left, but what you've decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. A mother once tested out her daughter by, they went to a church, the sort of church where they take a collection in the services, an offering, and she gave her daughter 2 coins. It was in America, I think. One was a 10 cents, one was a 5 cents, something like that. And she said, you can choose which one you put in the collection plate. And so at the end of the service, she said to her daughter, okay, well, which one did you put in? Oh, she said, I put in the 5 cent piece. Oh, said her mother, why did you put in that 5 cent piece? Oh, well, said the little girl, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, and I knew I'd be more cheerful if I put in the 5 cents. God loves a cheerful giver. That's actually an allusion to the Greek translation of Proverbs 22, verse 9. And that, again, that whole chapter, Proverbs 22, is all about how a generous man will be blessed. It says, humility and fear of the Lord brings wealth and honor and life. And that's worth reading when you get home, Proverbs 22. But when we learn to give generously, then not only do we have the excitement of seeing God provide for us, because he does, But we also get away, we're freed from the worry of it all. Because we learn as we do that, that actually it's not down to us to look after ourselves in that way. It's God will look after us in that way. If we try to hoard it, we're saying that our financial security is down to us. But if it's down to us, we never will be secure, and we'll always be riddled with anxiety about it. Multimillionaire W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." And Andrew Carnegie, "Millionaires seldom smile." Isn't that sad? Isn't that tragic? But it's true that if you think money is the way to get your security, you never will be secure. Because it can never provide. You can never be sure. And it can't provide the real security that you need. Martin Luther had another take on it. He put it like this. He said, "I've tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all. But what I've given into God's hands, I still possess." That's the flipping of the umbrella moment, isn't it? When we grasp that, everything changes and generous giving becomes possible. So isn't it interesting then that Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver? Attitude is clearly key, isn't it? But my experience is that actually, like most things in life, giving cheerfully doesn't come naturally to me, and I've got to work at it. I've got to practice it. It develops as you practice it. Sometimes the Spirit of God will prompt us to give in certain situations. Certain people we're aware of have a need, so we give. Maybe we get to hear how much it was appreciated. Or maybe we don't. But it's still a thrill to respond to that. Especially when it's a case of giving not what you feel you can afford, but what you feel you should give. It is a real thrill. When you just know that you've responded to the prompting of the Spirit in that way, and the Lord's going to use your gift for his kingdom. It gives you a much bigger thrill than seeing that figure still in your bank account. It's much more fulfilling. It's much more like life should be lived. When you give more than you might feel you can afford, then you're stepping out in faith, and your faith grows, and you're filled with joy as you see that God can use you to be a blessing to others. And so next time, when you're prompted, you're ready to give more quickly, more promptly, with a joy that anticipates the blessing that your gift is going to bring. Because you've stepped out and you've seen God respond, you're ready, you're quicker to do it again. It takes practice. Cheerful giving takes practice. What you might give might seem so small, but it's the seed principle, isn't it? Money is seed. And what does seed do? It grows. Who grows it? Not you, not the person who sowed it. God grows it. And that's why, isn't it? That's why the Lord could take those 5 loaves and 2 fish, that paltry picnic that boy had. But he gave it, and the Lord multiplied it. So your paltry giving, oh, well, I can only afford this much. Well, the Lord can use it. However much it is, for his kingdom. God can multiply it many times over. So that's the first thing. God enables generosity. And the second thing is this. Generosity glorifies God. So we can give because God enables it. And we should give because it glorifies God. Verses 12 to 15. You know, our worship songs often talk about glorifying God. We will glorify. Did we sing that today? We will glorify. We will lift him high, we'll give him honour and praise. And of course we do glorify him with our lips when we sing. But it's very interesting, Paul uses this word service here. There are several Greek words that are often are translated as worship. And this is one of them. It would be an equally good translation to read it, this worship that you perform, because of this worship. Liturgia is the Greek word. Worship, service, it's all wrapped up together in the scripture. We worship God with the whole of our lives, don't we? We know that. You know, when the service leader finishes the notices and then says, okay, we're now going to enter a time of worship, we have every right to stand up and explain to him or her that all activities of the church, as outlined in the notices, are just as much a part of worship as the songs we're about to sing. And in particular, our financial giving is part of our worship. Now, there are good reasons, I believe, why we don't pass the collection bag round at Kennet Valley. And it's largely, I think, because we really don't want people, especially visitors in our most public meetings, to think that what we want is their money. Because we don't. But that does maybe come at a bit of a cost, that we don't do that. It comes at the cost maybe of losing that sense of giving as part of our worship. And that is a bit of a shame, isn't it? Mind you, when, as in some churches, you see the bag going round and you see people desperately searching their pockets for loose change, well, that has little to do with worship either, does it? It's got nothing to do with worship because the Lord really does not want or need your loose change. He's not interested in your loose change. He wants all of you and all of your money. He wants all of you. And he wants your wallet and your bank account. But it's a part of our worship. And as such, it gives God glory. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. When we are generous, people give thanks to God. That word overflowing captures the sense of a kind of a ripple effect, doesn't it? As our giving spills out and affects others, so the ripples go out on the lake. Verse 13, because of this service, the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Men will praise God because of that obedience. Accompanies your confession of the gospel. In other words, our generosity testifies to the power of Jesus to transform us. You know, we say we've come to the Lord Jesus, we put our trust in him, we say that he's saving us, and that salvation includes a transformation of our lifestyles. Well, let's see the evidence. Where's the evidence? Well, here's one evidence, that our hearts are changed from being selfish into being generous. If we truly grasp the grace we have received in the gospel, then that will work through our attitudes to giving. Look at this wonderful verse in another part of Scripture, Ephesians 4. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Isn't that a wonderful turnaround? Here's somebody stealing, grabbing, taking for themselves. Paul says, you've come to Christ, it's got to turn around. You can't be a grabber, you must be a giver. That's what the gospel does. It turns people from grabbers to givers. Because we know the grace of God ourselves. That, someone has said, that's Paul's ethics in a nutshell. And it's wonderful. It's the same principle Paul expects to see worked out in the lives of the Corinthians. When people see their generosity, they will see the transforming power of Jesus Christ and give glory to God. Not least because of this project involves the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. That divide was huge. That divide was absolutely huge. We're aware of some divides in the world. I guess Helen's just about to become aware between the divide between West Brom and Wolves supporters. Others know the divide between Birmingham and Aston Villa supporters. Praise God, we have both of those in our fellowship here. Both of those two lots in our fellowship here. Celtic and Rangers, I'm not sure that we have people either side of that divide, but it's a huge divide, isn't it? Those divides, of course, are nothing compared to that divide between Jew and Gentile in the world at the time when Paul was writing. It was huge. The Jews thought Gentiles were dirty pagans. Gentiles thought Jews were snobby and unsophisticated. And that the gulf of hatred should be crossed in this very practical way. Well, what a testimony to God that, as he says in Ephesians, his whole purpose, the whole purpose of his great plan in history is to bring all things together under the headship, under one head, Jesus Christ. And he can do it. And here's a practical demonstration that he can do it. The gospel in action. Not just that human beings have restored fellowship with God, but they have restored relationships with each other. That is true fellowship. This passage is all about fellowship. It says so much in a fractured world. Verse 14. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. It's a wonderful act of fellowship which will lead to more fellowship and love coming back the other way and increased prayer for one another. And all this gives great glory to God. It's wonderful. There was once a rich, miserable man. He visited a rabbi to find out why he was so miserable. And the rabbi took him to a window. He said, look out there, what do you see? Well, he says, I see men, I see women, I see children, I see the world. It's wonderful. It's the rich man. And then the rabbi took him by the hand and he led him to a mirror. And he said, now what do you see? Well, he says, I see myself reflected in the mirror. And then the rabbi said, well, you know, in the window there's glass, and in the mirror there's glass. They're both made of glass. They're the same. What's the difference? Well, the glass of the mirror is covered with a little silver, backed with a little silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others and you only see yourself. And that's so often the case when money, when silver is our focus in life. Then we get engrossed with self. All we see is ourselves reflected back. When we lose that focus on silver, we see through the glass to the world. And our hearts go out to the world. That's why giving is so key to our attitudes in our life generally. As we learn to give generously, so our gaze, our focus no longer stays on our reflection, but it fixes on others. That's true fellowship. It's true love. It's true generosity. So do you see how when truly grasped, these principles turn everything round? They flip over the umbrella and they make generous giving not something that we do out of guilt, but something that is a natural outflowing of the life of Jesus in us. We want to do it. Doesn't make it easy, but when it's the desire of our heart, it makes it possible, doesn't it? It makes it a lot easier than when it's something we don't want to do. Paul ends us here, or just before that. Yes, it's interesting. It's interesting that we should have this morning, of course. This is really not me manipulating the program, I promise you. But if you were out on Wednesday night at the business meeting, you'll know that we had to present the church with a rather sobering financial situation in the church. Both the forecast for the end of this year, where we're looking at a considerable deficit, and as we budget into next year, an even larger deficit. That is largely the result of us stepping out in faith and taking on more staff to do God's work here and supporting and serving God's kingdom in other ways. And we took those steps of faith as a membership together. But now we're at the pointy end of that because it costs money. And it's just interesting that this passage should come up this morning in that context. Of course, when we're talking about giving, of course, I'm not restricting my thoughts to what you give to the church in general or specifically to Kennet Valley. Of course not. You know, the Lord calls us to give in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of directions. How do you handle that? You know, that's between you and the Lord, isn't it? We believe it's right for those who are truly committed to the work here that we support the work ourselves here. We give to the local church to enable God to work through the local church. How you do that, how much you give, that's entirely up to you. But if you are committed to the Lord, then that message on Wednesday night is something that we need to all pray about and pray through as to how the Lord wants us to respond. So I say that because it doesn't seem to me a coincidence that this is the subject this morning. We put this in place a long time before what we knew the financial situation would be at this stage. We're not anxious or worried about that financial situation because we've seen the Lord provide before. But the Lord provides through his people, and that's us. So we have to pray about that. But you know, Paul ends here with the greatest gift of all, doesn't he? He reminds us of the greatest gift of all. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's talking about Jesus, of course. And his thoughts go back to that wonderful verse just in the previous chapter, verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, in the same section, still talking about the giving. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? Jesus gave up all he had for us. This is the umbrella moment. This is the flipping the umbrella moment when we grasp the grace and the generosity that we have received in Christ. When we meditate on that, when we fill our minds and we give thanks for it, then it makes our generosity so much more a natural response. He who did not spare his one and only son, but who graciously gives us all that we need, all things, Paul says in Romans 8. That means we can loosen our grip. It's not down to us to look after ourselves in that way. We can loosen our grip and give and give and give. And as we do so, we get the joy. We get the blessing. Other people get the blessing. God gets the glory. Why would we miss out on that? Why would we miss out, A, on us getting the joy, and B, on him getting the glory? We can't lose. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this gift, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He laid it all aside. He stepped right down into our poverty, into the grime and mud of our situation. He even went to the cross for us. He gave up his standing before you at that point, and he took on our standing as sinners and deserving of punishment. And he bore your wrath for us. What an amazing thing. Thank you, Father, that he did that so that we can become rich. And I want to thank you for the riches we have in Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the joy of knowing the person who made us. We thank you for the purpose he gives our lives. We thank you for the amazing privilege of being adopted as your sons into your family, of being your heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So much you've poured on us, so much more you've got to pour on us, Lord. We're just paddling at the edges. There's a vast ocean of riches in Christ to swim in. And we want to find them all. Lord, please help us to discover more. And Father, I believe in your word there just seemed to be that key relationship between our entering into that riches and ourselves becoming generous. And I pray that we won't miss out on that. How sad if we try to hold on to what we think we have only to lose the greater riches. Father, work in us. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't get that umbrella in the cardboard tube ourselves. We need the Spirit to turn it around in our thinking so that it flows out of our desire to glorify you. And then it will become so much easier. Father, if there are people here this morning who don't yet know the riches in Jesus because they've not yet put their trust in him, I pray that you will show them that you have nothing but their good in your heart. You have nothing but blessing for them. And that as long as they keep away from putting their lives in Jesus' hands, they're turning their backs on the blessing. Lord, may that not be so. May all of us go on discovering these riches in Jesus' name. Amen.